Well, after our baptism service 2 weeks ago, I'm very glad for the insulation between the metal roof and us, so that I don't have to yell. Not criticizing your barn, but.
Try to insulate it next time.
We'll try to give you more notice. All right, well, turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel 19. The book of 2 Samuel is telling us the story of the reign of King David. And despite all of his many faults, David was Israel's greatest king. He was a man after God's own heart. And the reign of David foreshadows the reign of Christ. So David's kingdom is a shadow of Christ's kingdom. Over the last couple of weeks, we've seen the story of Absalom's rebellion. David's son rose up against him and tried to take the kingdom, but God intervenes and David's reign is preserved. This morning, we're going to see David return, only to have to deal with another rebellion. So in the first section this morning, and this is going to be the longest section that we're going to look at. So we're going to start in verse 8 and go all the way down to verse 40. And there's quite a bit here. So this is probably where most of our time will be. But in this section, we see David kind of begin the process of returning. And he works to get the support of his own tribe, the tribe of Judah. And we also see that he makes a decision about who's going to lead the army. And then we're going to encounter three individuals that come to David saying that they will support him. And they're each coming from a different kind of past experience. We'd put them in a different category, each of the three. And they also kind of then serve as a model for how different kinds of people come back to God's presence. So we'll begin in chapter 19, second half of verse 8, and we'll read down to verse 40 to get started this morning. So just follow along with me, beginning in the middle of 2 Samuel 19, 8. Now Israel had fled, every man to his own home. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring him back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers, you are my bone and flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart." So if you remember, Shimei is the one who was standing up on the hillside, yelling down curses on David and throwing rocks. Okay, so that's Shimei. He's now coming back and saying, "Please don't hold it against me." And then he says, verse 20, "For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down and meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" That's a specific command, if you go back in Exodus, not to curse the Lord's anointed. But David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. So just as a reminder, Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan. So he's the grandson of Saul, so he's of the house of Saul, but he's not really a great candidate for king because he's lame in both feet. And he is the one that David had found when he wanted to show kindness to the house of Jonathan and Saul. Mephibosheth is the one that he said would be welcome at his table. So Mephibosheth apparently has kind of been in mourning since David left. In other words, he hasn't, you know, trimmed his beard or washed his clothes, all that stuff. So at least on the outside, he seems to be in mourning. But the question comes up, well, why didn't he go with David if he was a true supporter of David? And it could be because of his lameness. It's just kind of ambiguous. We don't really know. He's a supporter of David. We just don't know to what extent. Verse 25, and when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? He answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I, then, to cry to the king? And the king said to him, why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided, you and Ziba shall divide the land. And Mephibosheth said to the king, oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogelim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said to the king, how many years have I still to live, that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please, let your servant return, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant Chimham. Let him go over with my lord the king, and do for him whatever seems good to you. And the king answered, Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you, and all that you desire of me I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over, and the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. All the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel, brought the king on his way. All right, so let's kind of walk back through what we've seen there and just talk a little bit about it. At the beginning, the first couple of verses that we read this morning, the people have this very practical discussion as to how they should respond to David's victory over Absalom. Because on the one hand, David had defeated the Philistines, he had defeated Goliath, he has a great reputation. On the other hand, Absalom had been able to kick David out of Jerusalem, but now Absalom is dead and David returns. Should we be following David? And the general consensus this point seems to be yes. And David appeals to his own tribe, the tribe of Judah, to come welcome him as king. Practically, he needs their support. Because if he doesn't have the support of his own tribe, then is anyone else really going to truly support him? But appealing to Judah plays right into the accusation that Absalom had made before his death about David playing favorites with Judah. So it ends up being kind of a provocative thing that David does by appealing to Judah. David appoints Amasa as the commander of his army in place of Joab. Now, just to get the family tree in mind, David has two different sisters who have sons. One of those sons is Joab. One of those from another sister is Amasa. So they're both nephews of David. Joab has been getting stronger quite a bit. And at this point, David takes the opportunity to replace Joab with Amasa. Now, Joab has been loyal to David, but he's really been kind of, you know, taking some steps that we would question, is he really almost like looking to replace David? Amasa, on the other hand, had joined with Absalom. He had fought against David. So David is taking this kind of big, giant, grand gesture of magnanimity to welcome Amasa back and to put him in charge of his army. So it's kind of a public statement that David wants to reunite all in Israel. And Amasa is symbolic of that. David forgives him, welcomes him back. Then we have these three individuals that all kind of show up to greet David as David's on his way back. The first one was Shimei, who had cursed David on his way out of Jerusalem, and now he seems to be repentant. We don't know how genuine it is, but he does say, "I have sinned." He's not making excuses for himself. He comes to David and he asks for forgiveness, and he brings with him 1,000 men from the tribe of Benjamin in support. And so he is welcomed back by David. Then we have Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son, who was lame and had been welcomed to David's table, but he seems to be a kind of passive supporter. He hadn't actually gone out with David, and David questions, why was that? And so Mephibosheth gives the excuse, well, my servant Ziba had misrepresented me. He had come to you first and left with you. He said that I was supporting Absalom. That wasn't true. I wasn't doing that. And so I think it's David kind of throwing out a test to see what is his mindset really? What is Mephibosheth after? And so he says, the lands and the inheritance that you had, that I had been granting to you, that then I was going to grant to Ziba when I heard that you had betrayed me, I'm going to split it between the two of you. Now, Ziba's story wasn't believable. And David could legitimately just give it all to Mephibosheth and not to Ziba at all. But he splits it, almost like David's son, Solomon, when he's king, proposes splitting the baby to find out which of the two mothers was genuine. And the mother who's willing to give it up, to give the child up, is the genuine mother. And here, Mephibosheth is willing to give up the whole inheritance in order to demonstrate his loyalty to David. And so I think that might be what David's doing, is kind of putting out a test, and Mephibosheth passes with flying colors, right? It's not about the inheritance in terms of how he responds. He's truly just saying that he's loyal to David. Then we have Barzillai, and Barzillai is one of the guys who had helped David when he ran, when he was fleeing earlier. He had provided him with food and things like that. And if you were to jump forward in the story into the beginning of 1 Kings, when David is about to die and Solomon is about to take the throne and David gives Solomon some instructions, here's one of the things that he says. This is 1 Kings 2, verse 7. He says, "But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom your brother." So this is someone who genuinely supported and encouraged David, and David is responding in kind now. Even after Barzillai is dead, he wants Solomon, his own son, after David is gone, to still continue to show loyalty to the children of Barzillai, because Barzillai showed loyalty to him. So we have these three different kind of categories of people. We have someone who was absolutely opposed to David and cursed him. We have someone who seems to have been a lukewarm supporter of David, and someone who was a very loyal supporter of David. And all of them are welcomed back in. And I think that is, it's a symbol of what David's trying to do with the kingdom. He wants to unite the kingdom. But bigger than that, it is a picture for us of Christ's kingdom, isn't it? There are some who grow up or who live as enemies of Christ. But when they turn in faith to Christ, they're welcomed. You think of the thief on the cross. Right up till the end is not someone who has faith in Christ, but then on the cross has faith. And what does Jesus say? This day you will be with me in paradise. Sometimes we have this discussion, and I've had this with a number of people, where one of the hurdles for people understanding the grace of God is that when you say, all that is required is that you believe what Jesus has done for you, I'll sometimes get the response, but then that means, like, if Hitler had turned on his deathbed, he would have been forgiven? And the answer is yes, he would have. Then I'm not sure I can believe. Well, that is the case. God's grace is that big. He forgives his enemies when they come to him in faith. And Shimei is, I think, an example of that. There are also people who are not maybe the most active Christians, but they do have genuine faith. They too can truly be saved, because salvation isn't earned by the zeal that you have for Christ. It's earned by faith. Even weak faith in a strong object is legitimate. And then there are those who are the loyal, the ones who truly live out their faith in a genuine way for all to see, and they too are part of the kingdom. And so, from many different backgrounds, people are welcomed into the kingdom of God, and I think that's some of what we're seeing here in the life of David. Well, the rest of the sections that we're going to go through are a little bit shorter, and we'll move through them a little bit more quickly. The first one, beginning in verse 41, we'll go down to verse 2 of chapter 20. And you're going to see that not everyone is supportive of David. In these verses, we're going to find that there's division in the land between some of the tribes, and someone is going to try to take advantage of the situation to try to instigate another rebellion. Verse 41. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?" And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. So you have this back and forth between Judah and the other tribes as to, you know, why didn't you wait for us? Well, he's from our tribe. Yeah, but we were the first ones to come up with the idea that he'd come back, and there's 10 of us tribes, and there's only one of you. You know, there's this back and forth that's going on. And so that's just telling us that there is still division in the land. Verse 1, "Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite, and he blew the trumpet and said, 'We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel.' So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem." So we have this division amongst the tribes. And you remember what Nathan, the prophet, said to David in response to the whole situation with Bathsheba and Uriah: "The sword's not going to depart from your house." Well, that's true of David's family, but it's also true of the larger house of David, meaning the whole nation. The sword isn't going to depart. There's going to continue to be fighting and division in the land. And Sheba tries to take advantage of this unrest, this dissatisfaction that the tribes have. He's a Benjaminite, which means he's like related to the house of Saul, even if he's not a descendant of Saul himself. And he says, "We have no portion in David." He's not necessarily saying David shouldn't be king, but he's saying he shouldn't be king over us. This is more of a secession movement than it is trying to just remove David. "We have no portion. You all do, tribe of Judah, but the rest of us don't." Clearly, David is interested in pleasing you, and he doesn't want to represent us. The thing to kind of take note of here is that David, as much as he wants to unite, struggles to. He's never successfully going to unite all of Israel. The kingship of Jesus, however, will not end the same way. Jesus will successfully unite all who are part of his kingdom. These men who say that they have no portion in David are condemning themselves. They're siding against the Lord's anointed. So he's not their king. He's not their representative. They are intentionally saying, we stand outside the group of people who are represented by David. And similarly today, there are many people who respond the same way to Christ. No portion in Christ. I don't want anything to do with him. He's not my king. It's like the not my president comments that you have, right? There's a lot of people who are, he's not my king. I have no portion in him. And that's condemning yourself. You're intentionally standing outside of the group of people who are rescued, saved, represented by Christ. As we continue on, verse 3, we'll go down to the middle of verse 10. You remember what Nathan's prophecy was to David. Because of David's sin with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, the sword's not going to depart from David's house. There's going to be division in his house and in the land. And in this section, we're going to see two of David's nephews live out this prophecy. Okay, Joab and Amasa. Joab, who used to be the commander of the army, and Amasa that David has now replaced Joab with. Verse 3. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house, and put them in a house under guard, and provided for them, but did not go into them, so they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days, and be here yourself. So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us. And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Kerethites, and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh, and as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, is it well with you, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him, but Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. So Joab has become more and more powerful. Verse 7, after David tells Abishai to take his men and go, what does verse 7 say? And there went out after him Joab's men, not Abishai's men. Right? So it's Joab's men with the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Those are the guys who used to be David's bodyguard. Yes, they were under Joab's command, but they were assigned to David. So now Joab has men that somehow are just loyal to him. He's leading men out, even though he hasn't been given that responsibility. He's taking on more and more power. So as David is giving Abishai the task of dealing with Sheba, because Amasa is being so slow, Joab is, without any official sanction from the king, riding out with a substantial army to meet the rebel. So what is Joab doing? Is he trying to get back in David's good graces? Is he attempting his own seizure of power? Picture the scene with Amasa. And by the way, just culturally, apparently this was a thing. Like when you greeted somebody, to grab their beard with your right hand and bring them in, like to do the, you know, the kiss on both cheeks thing. I don't know. But Joab does this whole charade with letting his sword drop out. And so he goes down and he picks it up with his, we're just reading between the lines here, picks it up with his left hand while he grabs Amasa's beard with his right and then puts the sword into him. So Joab has now killed Abner, Saul's uncle. He's killed Absalom, David's son. Now he's killed Amasa, David's commander. You get the idea that Joab is ruthless, right? He is after power and control. As we continue on, middle of verse 10, we'll read down to verse 22. Joab has killed Amasa. What's going to happen next? Right? One of the big questions that should pop up in our mind is, what is David going to do now about Joab? How's he going to respond? Is he going to punish Joab? Is Joab going to ask David for his old position back? Let's pick it up in the middle of verse 10. Then Joab and Abishai his brother pursued Sheba the son of Bichri, and one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. And anyone who came by, seeing him, stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth-Ma'akah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Ma'akah. They cast up a mound against the city and stood it against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel. And so they settled a matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. So one thing to take note of here, if you look at verse 11, you've got the guy who is kind of calling people to join in, and he says, let me get the exact words. He says, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." You get the idea? Joab's name comes first and last here. It's really more about Joab than it is about David. So that's not a mistake. The author is giving us that on purpose. Again, it's a hint that Joab is taking more power. And one commentator that I read said this. He said, "One can only marvel at how deftly Joab has solved the problem of his dismissal. Without awakening any significant opposition from David, Joab killed his replacement and effortlessly reclaimed control of the entire army." Which leaves you with the question, but what about David? What did he do? And the answer is nothing. Just let it happen. So Joab just takes over. He kills his replacement, takes the army back, and David says nothing about it. He just lets it happen. The story with Sheba inside the city walls here at Abel of Beth-Ma'akah is reminiscent of the story of Abimelech in Judges. Abimelech comes out to the city wall. He's the one on the outside in that situation. And there's a woman up on the city wall that's talking to him. And then she drops a millstone on his head. And he dies. Right? So it's a head wound. It's an evil man. He dies of a head wound. That's a pattern in Scripture. Well, what do we have here? We have a similar setup, but it's not the guy who's on the outside of the wall that dies. It's the guy on the inside, Sheba, that the woman, you know, leads the people of the city to take his head. So again, it's a head wound. He's beheaded, and they toss his head out. Think of the pattern of the story. We've seen head wounds for Abimelech, back in Judges, but we see it for Goliath. David cuts off his head after putting a stone right between his eyes. Saul, head wound. Absalom is hung by his head. It's his hair that catches him. And now we have Sheba, a head wound. And all of this is picking up echoes of what we find in Genesis 3 when God curses the serpent. There's going to be one who comes who will crush your head. Head wounds in Scripture are often pointing back to that. And it's pointing us forward to Christ as well, who will crush the head of the serpent. It's a reminder that in the end, God wins. The last section of chapter 20, then, seems to be just a list of details, verses 23 to 26. But there are a couple of important things to notice there. Let's read the verses first. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was in command of the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was the recorder, and Sheva was the secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jairite was also David's priest. Normally, lists of officials like this are placed near the beginning of a king's reign. So, for example, we have a list in 2 Samuel 8, which is the chapter after God gives his covenant promises to David. Let me show you the list from chapter 8. Here's what it says. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, Jehoshaphat, and it goes on from there. Do you notice the difference if you're looking at this one and the one that you have in front of you? How does it begin? This one begins, David reigned over all Israel. David administered justice and equity to all his people. The one in our text this morning doesn't even mention David till the end. It begins with Joab. Now, Joab was in command of all the army of Israel. And so, again, we have just some hints, the way the author is telling the story, that things are not quite the way they're supposed to be. Joab's name is in the place where David's would normally be. And we don't have the statement that David reigned over all Israel like we did earlier. Now, I've explained as we've gone through this series that at each turn, as you see what happens with David, and particularly with David's reign and his kingdom, that's pointing us forward to Christ. It's telling us something about the reign of Jesus. Let me give you three things just from our time this morning. First of all, the series we've been calling this is a good king. We need a good king. Jesus is the good king. He's superior to David. We're seeing David here getting passive. Joab outmaneuvers David to get his position back, but David does nothing. On the other hand, even at his lowest point, Jesus is absolutely in control. Let me read you these words from John chapter 18. This is the scene where Jesus is arrested. Okay? Jesus, again, at the lowest point, at the point where it seems like his entire project is failing. John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." You have dozens of Roman soldiers and temple officials and others who show up to take Jesus. And Jesus speaks, and they all fall back to the ground. Even at the point where it seems like Jesus has failed, if you don't know the story, he's still absolutely in control. He knows why they're there. He knows what's about to happen. He's the one who's in charge. He allows this to move forward. Jesus is, humanly speaking, not in control, but Jesus is sovereign. He's absolutely in control of that situation. And that's the perspective that the scriptures invite us to take on the cross of Christ. That God ordained it. It was part of his plan. It's not that God took a bad situation and was able to find a way to make something good come out of it. It's that this was what God intended. He's in control. And God has put Jesus on the throne, and Jesus is a good king who is absolutely in control. The second thing is that Jesus will rule over a kingdom that is united. Okay? He will rule over a kingdom that is united. David continues to face division as we go through the story. The tribes are fighting with each other. Sheba tries to rebel just like Absalom did. Jesus doesn't deal with that kind of thing in the same way. Jesus is going to have a kingdom that is absolutely united. It'll be a kingdom of peace. He will truly unite his people. Isaiah 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end." He's the Prince of Peace, and his reign is going to continue to grow in peace. "On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Let me show you what that looks like when we get to the New Testament. Paul writes, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Jesus will rule over a kingdom that will be united. It's a kingdom of peace. He is the Prince of Peace, and he sits on the throne of David and will rule in peace like David never could. And then finally, all of Jesus' enemies will be defeated. David's enemies continue. All of Jesus' enemies will be defeated. I know we keep coming back to this psalm, but turn there one more time with me. Psalm 2. Psalm 2. There's a reason we keep coming back to this. The first two psalms set the tone for the rest of the book. In Psalm 1, we sing that song. It's talking about the meditating on God's law day and night. And so on a personal level, Psalm 1 sets the tone for how we as believers need to live. Psalm 2 sets the tone on a global scale, on a communal scale, on a national scale. God is in charge, and we need to live with that perspective. Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Okay, his anointed is Jesus, "saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Again, that's Jesus is the king being spoken of. Now, the next set of verses is in the words of Jesus himself. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So all of the nations of the earth will be part of his kingdom. He will rule over them all. And what's the result then? What's the advice that's given at the end here? "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Jesus is not a king who will be passive like David. He is patient. He is merciful. He is gracious. He welcomes all kinds to his kingdom. But at the end of the day, he will destroy his enemies. He will rule over a kingdom that is over all nations, and all of it will be united in submission to him. David's kingdom, as great as it was, falls short, but that shortcoming points us forward to the good king that we need, and that is Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for a picture that points us to Christ. I pray as we see the kingdom of David and we see the good parts and the bad parts, that we would understand that we have a good king who is now on the throne, ruling and reigning, and who is putting all things into subjection under his feet. Help us to be willing to join in that project, to serve this king faithfully. And we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.